I'm going to try to kind of, you know, start relatively on time because these chapters are so rich and so dense with a lot of good stuff. So this morning we'll be on page 12. If you have the Systematic Theology book, page 12, chapter 2, we'll be looking at the which, why, and how of theology. So last week we looked at the what, who, where, and when of theology, which kind of funny they ask those questions, because I remember when you're like in grade school and whenever you write something, it's always the who, what, where, when, why, and how. And so that's kind of, we're doing that with theology these couple of weeks. So before we get started, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning, and we pray that you would guide our time now as we look at the importance of studying theology, which really is the study of you, and we help us to understand that you are so high above us, and your thoughts are as high as the heavens are above the earth. Your thoughts and your ways are above ours. But at the same time, we're grateful that you reveal yourself to us through the scripture, through your word, and we pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would do our due diligence in seeking to know you through what you have revealed, and that we can know you in that sense. And we pray that we would you would illumine our hearts and our minds and bless our discussion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, another kind of just again reminding us that at the beginning of each chapter, right, there's a short little paragraph length summary of it, and so I think that's a good aspect of this resource and a good help for us. And so let's get into the which, why, and how of theology. So I think the authors, Beakey and Smalley, make a good point here in the very beginning of the chapter. When they point out, I'll read here, the bottom of page 12. John Duncan was a Scottish Presbyterian scholar and missionary. He was known as Rabbi Duncan both for his knowledge of Hebrew and his love for the Jewish people. He once said, so listen to the point that he's making here. He once said, I'm first a Christian, next a Catholic. We'll read here in a moment what's meant by that. Then a Calvinist, fourth a Paedobaptist, and fifth a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse this order. Then he goes on to say, these categories, Duncan said, were not so much like concentric circles as like levels of a tower. The first is the broadest and is the foundation laid by Christ, but we are to build on that foundation. And so I think this is such an important point to make, and not to mix up the order. If we mix up the order, that's how a lot of Christians get into a lot of trouble and become very divisive and abrasive and sometimes cultic, really, is that we are first followers of Christ. We ought to be a follower of Christ rather than someone who confesses the label of Calvinistic or Reformed, right? I personally am somebody who believes in Calvinistic theology and who believes in Reformed theology, but if I make that the priority and call myself a Calvinist before a Christian, well, then over time I might begin to believe that every Christian is a Calvinist, and that's not the case. In fact, probably most Christians are not. And most Christians, I think, are mistaken when it comes to that. But first, we are followers of Christ, and then he goes on to say, Catholic. And again, we'll get into here in a moment, but what is meant by that term is simply universal, the universal church. And that is the creedal faith that has been handed down once and for all to the saints, as Jude would say it. I think it's Jude verse 3. Then Calvinistic, then he says he's Paedobaptist, the person that's being quoted, and then fifth Presbyterian. So we might say, you know, I'm a Christian, but then I'm Reformed, I'm Credo Baptist, and so on, right? But not to reverse that order. And so then going on page 13, He says, in a world of many religions and diverse and conflicting beliefs, which theology should we seek to do? And that's where we see this priority of levels here. Systematic theology, which is faithful to God's word in a Christian, Catholic, evangelical, and Reformed sense. That's the levels, that's what we're looking at as we study theology. And so he says, first, our theology as its foundation must be Christian. That is, we do theology as disciples of Jesus Christ. That is our first and foremost priority when doing theology. We might say it goes without saying, but we first want to establish that that is the angle in which we are looking at theology. No other way outside of Christ. And so, again, he quotes here from Matthew 17:5, right, where God the Father testifies of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Right? So our first priority in doing theology is through Christ, right? As Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We're not seeking theology through Islam or through Judaism or through anything else outside of Christ in the Scripture. And so really what it boils down to is we're not doing theology in a way in which we're going to second guess Jesus's words, right? In which we're going to say, yeah, Jesus said that, but, you know, I'm going to look at it this way. No, we're not doing that here, right? We're taking Christ at his word. And so second, our theology must be Catholic. Now, again, that's kind of, we could say, a lowercase c Catholic, not the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic in the what it really means is general or universal. And so even, for example, we read it differently here when we read the Apostles' Creed, but perhaps you've read the Apostles' Creed where it says, "I believe in the one holy Catholic Church." That's because this creed was written so long ago. The Roman Catholic Church, as we recognize it now, didn't exist at the time. And what they meant by Catholic Church was just the universal Church of Christ, recognizing that we're not the only Christians here in the world, that there's a universal body of Christ, which is outside of our four walls, right? And so it's universal in the sense that where he says Catholic theology acknowledges the ancient creeds that are recognized all over the world, especially the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which are creeds that we read here regularly. We read the Nicene Creed last week. And then there's other ones, the definition of the Council of Chalcedon and the Athanasian Creed. These are really, really old, ancient, historic Christian creeds. So when we say we are studying from a Catholic perspective, we are studying Christian theology within the bounds of what those creeds confess, right? That God is triune, there's one God in three persons, the divinity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the virgin birth, all of those things that comprise Orthodox Christianity. And so, and he says a related term is Orthodox. So if we want to substitute Catholic with something, we could substitute it with Orthodox or Universal, right? One of those. So that's the angle in which we're doing theology in this study. And the opposite of Orthodoxy is what? Heresy, right? That's heterodox, heresy. And again, he makes this point, all heresy, all error is not heresy, right? Heresy is it's really a term that's, I think, is used in context in which it shouldn't be used. It's kind of overly used nowadays, I think. What heresy means is opposing a creedal Christian confession, or the Orthodox Christian view. So a denial of the virgin birth, a denial of the divinity of Christ, a denial of the justification by faith alone, those kinds of things. Those are heretical. That's heresy. But sometimes we use heresy when we shouldn't, to say, like, you know, if somebody's paedo-baptist, oh, that's heretical. You know, not maybe we wouldn't say that, but some do, and that's not really what heresy means. That could be error. I think it's erroneous to baptize infants, and the viewpoint that brings it about, I think, is error, but it's not heretical, right? That's too strong of a word to use there. So, and then he says, third, our theology must be evangelical, which is a term meaning of the gospel or of the good news. So it's an angle in which the gospel is the focus. It's evangelical. It's in line with what the scripture says about the gospel. And then he quotes here from 1 Corinthians 15, right, where Paul says, "You are saved if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And so that is, if we want a pithy little nutshell version of what the gospel is, it's right there in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. So it's a evangelical theology that focuses on this, and that, as we see here, that focuses on what we call the five solas, which are not the 5 points of Calvinism. They're a little more broad than that. The five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Those are sola scriptura, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria, which are scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, for Christ alone, or in Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. Those are the five priorities when we do theology, and the five points that explain how we are saved or why we're saved, right? It's only by grace through faith in Christ alone. We know that through the scripture alone and for God's glory alone. Those are the five succinct points there, the five solas. And so that's kind of a summary of what it means to be evangelical. And fourthly, he says, I keep saying he. There are two men that wrote this. So sorry if I say he. The two men that wrote this. Fourth, our theology must be reformed. That's the angle in which we are going to. And again, each of these points gets more specific, right? We start out as just Christian broadly, and then a little more strict or a little more narrow with Catholic, universal, and then with evangelical, and then fourthly, the more narrow, reformed. And so we understand there are other Christians outside of this camp, if we call it that, but this is the angle in which we will be looking at theology, what we believe to be most accurate when it comes to what God has revealed. And so fourthly, it'll be reformed. And so the reformed doctrines are taught by some of these 16th, 17th century confessions of faith or catechisms, which a couple of these we've used for Wednesday night, right? With a couple of years, we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism, and now currently we're looking at the Westminster Catechism. And so he lists some of them there. And so there's the Westminster, right? The Heidelberg, the Canons of Dort, and then some of these that are more Baptistic, like the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And then there's even the First London Baptist Confession of Faith, which was written in 1646, which is the same year that the Westminster Confession of Faith was written. And so if you these confessions of faith, they're not scripture, but they can provide a good, succinct summary of our doctrine, of what we believe and teach from the scripture. And so the heart of Reformed theology, this is top of page 15, is the knowledge of the triune God and his sovereignty. For this reason, Reformed theology is called God-centered theology. And won't take a lot of time here, but that's what I kind of wanted to press home during last week's class, is that we can look at theology from two different angles, right? We can start with ourselves and then try to deduce things about God from our knowledge of ourselves, or we can begin with what Scripture has revealed about God, and then we deduce knowledge and information about ourselves from what we know about God. And that is God-centered theology. Reformed theology is really God-centered theology, focusing on it's all for God, it's for his purposes, it's his glory, not just so I feel good or so that I... It's not about me, it's not about us, it's about God. And then God has blessed us in such a way where we can enjoy and glorify him, but it's ultimately for his... The end is his glory. And that's what distinguishes what's called Reformed theology from other kinds of theology or other angles of doing theology. And so the last sentence there, God-centered theology aims to form God-centered souls. And so now the question, why do we do theology? And we'll have to kind of go through these relatively quickly here. So why do we do theology? So they provide objections that maybe you've heard, or maybe we've even communicated at some point, or that we have been confronted with at different times. So different objections to why do theology? You know, it's not really that important. It's divisive. Why do we do it? So the question of why we do theology presses hard against us in our day. People raise a number of objections to theology. So objection number one, and again, some of these might be from a Christian perspective. You might hear other Christians raise these objections, and some of them you might hear people that aren't Christian, right? People secular raise these objections. So number one, only science is real. Theology is just opinions about religion. So that's one objection. And we answer that this objection is logically inconsistent. The statement that we can know only what is proven by science cannot itself be proven by science. Right? So you might hear some say, well, I only want to believe that which is proven by the scientific method. Some might say that, but we don't live by that. Nobody could live by that. You can't prove that George Washington was the first president of the United States by the scientific method, because you can't observe it, you can't repeat it. Which what the scientific method is. I'm not an expert, but it has to be observable and repeatable, and I think there's another point, but maybe I'm missing, but I know those are two of them. It has to be observed, and you have to be able to repeat it. We can't do that with anything in history, really, right? So do we just not believe anything about history? Well, no, of course not. And nobody lives consistently by that claim, that we only believe...
Science.
Sorry?
That's why evolution isn't science.
Well, right. You can't observe and repeat the theory of evolution, right? Yeah, it's bad science, the theory of evolution. Yeah, good point. And so, objection two, the only thing that matters is what works to grow the church. Theology is a waste of time. And so I remember I was in a church at a particular time on staff many years ago, and I remember... while I was at this church, it was like 2011 to 2013, and I remember there was a popular campaign going on at the time by a relatively well-known Christian pastor, teacher, and they kind of published this thing saying, we're going to grow the church by any means, anything short of sin. We'll do anything short of sin to grow the church. And I remember, maybe you've heard this, maybe you didn't. If you didn't, blessings to you. But so the idea was, and really kind of in that seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly vein, if you're aware of that label. But, and so they might raise an objection like this and say, the only thing that matters is what works to grow the church. That's the only thing that matters. What's going to get people in the doors? What are people going to like? What's going to get them coming back? Right? Theology is kind of a waste of time. It's not that important. Right? And he says, we reply that sound theology is essential to evangelism and building the church. Our theology shapes both our message and methods. And so there's more there you can read. And he quotes from Ephesians chapter 4. Christ gives pastors and teachers to the church to build up the body till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And objection 3, doctrine divides, damaging the unity of the body of Christ. Therefore, many doctrines of the Bible are best left alone. We answer that sound doctrine unites, but false doctrine divides. And so you might have heard this, right? That, well, let's not focus on doctrine because it's just going to divide. But as it's mentioned here, really what divides is false doctrine. And our heresies and false doctrines saying, no, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, or he did, but it was just spiritual. He wasn't really in his body. It's meant to be like an allegory or some sorts and things like that. That's what divides people. And that's what needs to be called out and disciplined, really. But some doctrines we need to be united on, like those doctrines. There's one God. And the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God. But what we What we don't want to fall into the trap of is treating every doctrine like it's fundamental and like it's primary. That's what the fundamentalists are known for. That's what defines them as a group, right? That everything is a core doctrine. Every single thing. Right? They harp on even women wearing pants. That's just as important as the doctrine of the Trinity for the fundamental. And that's what we don't want to do that, right? But there are primary fundamental doctrines that if we deny, we can't call ourselves an Orthodox Christian, right? Like those things I mentioned before. So, and just to be clear, I'm not saying women shouldn't wear pants. I'm saying that's what fundamentalists say that I've experienced on college campuses and stuff like that. And so that's you know, I'm not saying that here. I was using that as an illustration from what they teach. So objection four, we should just read and teach the Bible. We should just read and teach the Bible. And yeah, I mean, why wouldn't we agree with that, right? But what is meant is just read what the Bible says and just teach the Bible. But, well, once we teach the Bible, we're making a claim on what the Bible is saying, right? And so we respond to this objection by saying, well, what does the Bible teach? And then as soon as we answer that, we're making a doctrinal claim, right? And so it's not precise to say, well, doctrine, let's not teach doctrine, let's just teach the Bible. Well, when we teach the Bible, we're teaching doctrine. So you can't really get away from that one. I understand what's being said, but we can't really get away from doctrine, right? Doctrine is just another word for teaching, really. Objection five, godliness is a feeling in the heart. And so Friedrich Schleiermacher said, Christian doctrines are accounts of the Christian religious affections set forth in speech. Therefore, theology is not the study of truth so much as the study of experience. We reply by quoting our Lord's words, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I was going to say shall set you free, but that's a different translation than what I was reading here. True theology in the heart is living and vital knowledge. It is life eternal. And we've got to move. I got to pick up the pace here. But the Reformers and Puritans were really, it might sound odd to us because sometimes when we think of the Reformers like John Calvin and Luther and John Knox and Zwingli and all of them, and the Puritans like Jonathan Edwards and so on, we might think of them in such a way where our picture of them would be kind of like cold, stone-faced, no affections, just writing down cold, hard facts, cold, hard truth with no regard for the affections. And that's just not the case, really, when you read them. They spoke much about the affections and the heart and what we desired, where our heart is at, what our feelings were at. But it was just Christ-centered and biblically based. It wasn't wonky and kind of mystical. But they spoke a lot about the affections. And so it might surprise us, but they did. And so to kind of label the Reformed theology or the Puritans and what they taught as, you know, only head and no heart is just, that might be our straw man that we think of, but it's just simply not the case when you read them. Objection six, God is too great for us to know. Any attempt to build a system of truth that honors his infinity, therefore it is arrogant to do theology. So this is, some of these objections are based in truth. It is true that God is infinite and we can never fully know him, right? I don't think we ever will, even in glory, never fully get our arms around him. But does that mean we can't know anything about God? Well, no, if we can't know anything about God, well, then we're just totally lost and there's no hope, right? But God gave us his word. So we can know God insofar as he reveals himself to us through the word, through the Bible, through the scriptures, and ultimately in his greatest revelation in his son, which is recorded for us in the scripture. So we can know some things about God. And so we answer that this is not arrogant to believe God's word with all our hearts. Rather, faith in what God says is the greatest expression of humility. The Bible is not a cloud of darkness, but a lamp that brings clarity. You can look at Psalm 119, verse 105. And as Peter commands us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Objection 7, theology is too dogmatic. We are on a never-ending journey into truth. We never arrive at any definite conclusions. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul commands Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul seemed to think that there were some sound words, implying that there's some unsound words, some sound doctrine and then doctrine that's not sound. And then again, Jude 3, we must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there is one faith, there's one gospel that was delivered to God's people, and we are to contend for that faith. And by contending for that faith, we will inevitably confront that which is false faith or false gospel, saying you can come to God on your own through your works and all of these things, and you have to do X, Y, and Z in order for God to save you. No, we say you are justified by faith and faith alone, and then works are a result of that. But I always think of, you know, whenever the topic of justification by, I didn't plan on saying this, but whenever the topic of justification comes up or you know, whether any time that there's any uncertainty on whether we're justified by our faith or is it works too, like to what, I always think of, I think it's Luke 18 with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Lord Jesus made it so clear that this man had all of these different accolades and things that he thought he was justified by, and basically prayed to God of how great of a man he is and thanked God how great he was. And then this other man just beat his chest, couldn't look up, and just said, "Be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner." And then Jesus said, "This man is the one who was justified." He uses the term justified when he went home to his house that night. And so it doesn't get any more clear than that. So that's the gospel, justification by faith. Not that that's the only aspect of the gospel, but that's what we would hold as the biblical gospel. Objection 8, we can believe only what is reasonable to our minds. Many Christian doctrines, such as the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Substitutionary Atonement, are irrational or illogical. Therefore, Christian theology is not true. And we answer that the most rational action we can take is to believe all that God has said, even if we cannot fully understand it. God cannot lie. So if God says it in His Word, well, it would be irrational and unreasonable to question that, right? To question what God has said. Objection 9, this is kind of a popular one, especially nowadays. There is no absolute truth. Everything is relative. Therefore, we have no right to force our opinion on others. I love that one today. Well, you have no right to enforce your beliefs on me. That means theology is an attempt to oppress others. It is an act of hatred or abuse. And so sometimes we can just reply with a simple question. You say there's no absolute truth. Are you absolutely certain? Are relativists absolutely sure that there is no absolute truth? If they say yes, well then, well, there's an absolute truth. You just made a claim. And if they say no, well, okay, thank you. Right? They just negated their own argument, right? While we reject these arguments against doing theology, we can also learn from them. We must not do theology, this is middle of page 17, we must not do theology in a way that is abstract, impractical, divisive, cold, arrogant, illogical, oppressive, or hateful. Instead, our theology must be practical, loving, humble, and wise. And so, right, again, some of these objections are grounded in some level of truth, but they're just misused or overly emphasized. Like the one that, oh, we can never know God, so there's no point in doing theology. Again, there's something true in that, but there's something quite untrue about that, right? That, yeah, we can know some things about God, but we won't know God completely. The reason for theology, page 17. God has spoken. This is the great reason why we can and must do theology. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The opening of the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So God has spoken, right? And we see it. There's other passages we could look at, but in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken. And what was the author of Hebrews saying? In the past, he's spoken in visions and dreams, but In these last days, he's spoken by how? Through his son, right, in these last days. And so there is no greater revelation. There is no further revelation to come that we need to learn something additional about God down the road. No, God has shown us everything that we would ever know about him in his son. There's no greater revelation to come, as if Jesus only revealed 80% and then the other 20% was to come down the road. No. That's not the case. God has spoken, so we must hear him. God has spoken, so we must obey him. These are points here on page 17. Listen to what God has to say, is basically the reason for doing theology. God has spoken, and so if someone believed that, well, God hasn't really spoken, or that we cannot really understand anything in the Bible, well, that's what would lead somebody to object to doing theology. But those premises in which that conclusion is based on are not true. We can know things about God. God has revealed himself, and that's why we do theology. And we ought to take what God says seriously. Right? And so it really is based on, do we believe that God has revealed himself to us, or do we not? So that's really what it boils down to. God has spoken, so we must teach others about him. Top of page 18. The Lord commanded Moses to teach the people so that they would teach their children and grandchildren. God also entrusted the teaching office to the priests in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the teaching office belongs to ministers and elders. God has spoken, so we must glorify him. Kind of going down there to the middle of that paragraph. John Calvin said, if we will know whether... Listen to this. This is a really profound... what I think is a pretty important, profound statement here. Calvin said, and this is going to be quite humbling and challenging too. Calvin said, if we will know whether we have profited in God's law or not, we must always sift and search ourselves whether we have such desire and zeal that God should be honored and glorified by us. So if we have succeeded in our endeavor to study theology, we will know that we have succeeded or not based on whether we have a desire and zeal for God's honor and glory. And so that's quite a challenge, right? That theology ought not to be seen as just an end in and of itself, right? And I think that's where we can kind of get lost sometimes. And what I mean by that is if we learn something about the Lord in the scripture, does it draw me to love him, to honor, obey him, and glorify him more? And if it doesn't, well then, I might be heaping judgment upon myself, right? Because I've learned something else about God, but I haven't loved him more for it, right? And so I think that's what John Calvin's getting at. So if we know whether we've profited from it or not, do we love and honor and glorify God more? Do you have a hand up? Someone?
We were talking about this in my home yesterday, but it's the overcomplication of the Christian faith, I think. I'm guilty of this, but this, like, it's the simple gospel that God had a desire to have a relationship with this creature made in the likeness of his own image. And he has so condescended as to reveal himself to this creature for the sake of that relationship and that desire. And that's the sense that we have a relationship with the Creator. He has made his mind known to us, and we have the capacity now in Christ to know him. And so every time we step foot into the pages of that book, it should be with the intent to know him and to know those things about him he has revealed, because that's what all of eternity will be. And in eternity is going to be done, in a sense, you know? So it's like, yeah, let us venture upon knowing this God who so greatly desired to make himself known, you know?
Right. Amen. Thank you for that. Yep. Every time we open the scripture. And again, it's a challenge to myself. It's a challenge to all of us, right? Because sometimes, you know, I've been guilty of kind of maybe just seeing something in the scripture and thinking, oh, this is so cool. Like I have this understanding now and not making that connection with, well, I know something else about, I know the Lord better now. And let me honor and glorify him even more. And, you know, realize that we're reading about a person, right? Not just a mere human, but a being. And it's all about him in the end. So now the question, how do we do theology? And sorry, I will have to go through this quickly. How do we do theology? J.I. Packer said, this is page 18, all theology is also spirituality. He explained, if our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. Man, pause and meditate on that for a moment. If our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. If it does not encourage the commitment of faith and reinforces the detachment of unbelief, if it fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride. What does the discipline of theology require of you spiritually? And so we'll kind of go through these here quickly. First, to be a disciple of Christ, right? Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master is. Are we faithful followers of Christ? Second, depend on Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, which is fitting. We've looked at this in the last few weeks in our catechism. It was mentioned last week in the message. I think the last couple weeks in the message, Jesus are fulfilling these such offices. Third, pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Right? As we read the scripture, we can pray that God would reveal these things to us through his Holy Spirit, that his Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, as John records Jesus saying to his disciples in the upper room, that the Holy Spirit will come and lead us into all truth. Fourth, the study of the Word of God with trembling. Right? And he says, humility is the only proper posture of the theologian. Isaiah 66:2, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And I think of the passage also where, I don't remember where it is, but where the scripture says, let him who boasts that he knows me. Not in other things of this world, but boasts in that he knows me. So let that be what we're truly after, what our true priority is. Sixth, endure suffering for the sake of God's word. So, as the scripture says, that anyone who desires to live a life honoring to Christ, he will suffer persecution. Now, of course, we don't suffer persecution to the extent that they might do in missionaries that we support or missionaries in other parts of the world where Christianity is persecuted in a particular sense, but we know that we will suffer persecution to some level. Right? Ridicule or whatever it is by someone who doesn't approve of us following Christ or holding standards that we do or whatever it may be. And so, seventh, cultivate a spiritual appetite for God's word. Think of Psalm 42, right? Where David writes, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, right? And it's a popular song that we sing, comes from Psalm 42. Eighth, live what you learn. No theology can be pleasing to God if it does not breathe a spirit of holiness and love. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul warns, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, or love edifies, or charity edifies, from the King James. Ninth, be a faithful member of a faithful church. Right? Sometimes this is forgotten in our day and age, and in our American culture, which has a very individualistic bent to it. Now, there are good things about that, right? Where we want to be independent and self-sufficient and work hard and make our own way, so to speak. There are good things about that, but there are detriments to it as well. And this is one of those ways in which it can be a hindrance, where our culture is so very individually focused and nobody else has to tell me what to do. I'll make my own way. I'll do my own thing. And again, there are good things about that, but there are negatives about that as well. And there is no faithful lone wolf disciple, right? Where I'm just a Christian on my own. I don't need a church to hold me accountable or to grow or to serve or anything like that. I'm just kind of good on my own. And yeah, you might be a Christian, but you're not. There are so many commands in the scripture that if you're not part of a local body, you can't fulfill. You can't obey. Right? How do you forgive one another if there is no one another? How do you encourage one another if there is no one another? It's just me. Right? Right? You can't encourage the brethren if you're not with the brethren. So, and those are just a couple, forgive and encourage, but there's a whole bunch. And how are we serving, right, if we're not part of a local body? And then lastly, 10th, use theology as fuel for praise. Psalm 119:171 says, "My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes." So the idea there being that as God reveals himself to us, we praise him even more. And so may that be a challenge to us and a reminder that's what the Lord reveals to us through his word. And so I see we're kind of already at time. We won't be able to get to any of the questions or anything. But he gives kind of 9 points. He calls it the mental work of theology. And he says that there are some guidelines here for to keep in mind and to practice as we start this resource, as we start this study. Because, again, the last year we did an introduction, and then these kind of first couple chapters are just introductory chapters to kind of set the groundwork for how we will be conducting the study, kind of why we're doing it and how we're doing it and so on. And so, but there's 9 kind of bullet points there on page 21 to guide you in this study. And so, and we'll get into next week regarding God's revelation to man. And the next couple of weeks will be, there's a general revelation that God reveals himself to all men, as Romans 1 teaches, and Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky is his handiwork, and in Romans chapter 1, God has revealed himself to us through that which he has made, so that they are without excuse. No one can say, "Oh, well, I didn't know there was a creator," right? God has made it plain to them. And then there's special revelation, that a particular kind of revelation that God does not reveal to everyone like he does general revelation. And that's through his word, through his son. And we can know him in a particular way, special revelation that's not for all men. And so that's the next couple of weeks. We'll have Carlos and Jeff leading us the next couple of weeks. And thank you to them for their willingness to do that. And let's go before the Lord and let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you reveal yourself to us through your word, and we pray that we would, that as we learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would honor you more and glorify you and have a stronger zeal to worship and praise you as a result, and that it would not simply, as it were, to just remain in our heads, but that it would affect our hearts as well, and that we would have a desire to honor you and to glorify you, and that our affections would be on a godly trajectory. And we pray that we would honor and glorify you now as we worship you corporately in spirit and in truth. And may everything be done in a way to bring you glory. May it be a sweet aroma to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.